I'm sure you've had this experience, right? There's somewhere you need to go, and like a meeting, an airport, a doctor's appointment, or perhaps even, you know, more seriously, like you've heard that, you know, someone, a loved one has been in an accident, and you're trying to get to the hospital. And what happens? You run into a traffic jam, or the A train gets stuck in the middle of a tunnel somewhere, and you're just stuck there. And then the tension builds, restlessness, urgency to do something, but you don't know what you can do. And soon the language that you thought you had victory over begins to creep into your lips. Why doesn't this blankety blank MTA solve the subway problems? Who's that blankety blank that's calling up traffic? It's amazing what such stress can do, what difficult circumstances can do. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. An enduring image for me on this, and it is an enduring image because it happened about 45 years ago. I was in Philadelphia. Barbara and I were both in Philadelphia at grad school at Temple University. And at one point, I was driving through downtown Philadelphia, and in front of me, there was bad traffic. But in front of me, there was a fellow who was beating on his steering wheel. And every once in a while, he'd move from out of the frame, as it were. And he went down, and you could tell he was beating on the seat like this, and he went and beating on the steering wheel. And I thought, oh my goodness, what's going on? I mean, I don't know what was happening in his life. Maybe somebody was very ill and at the hospital, or maybe something vitally important that was going to change his life was about to happen. But this poor fellow was just overwrought in this circumstance. And what he needed patience. Patience. And grateful that one of the virtues that comes with knowing Jesus, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is indeed patience. And we need patience. Right? We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. That is what's here the Holy Spirit's teaching us, what he's establishing in us, what's being inculcated in us as followers of Jesus. And we've looked at love and joy, and now at peace, and now we're at patience. And follows kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the thing, when we come to patience, this is there's a particularly unique way of understanding this, I think, for Christians. Well, it's true for all of the fruit of the Spirit, because they are unique, right? I mean, we have Jesus as our example of what love is. We have Jesus as our example of what joy is. We have Jesus as our example of what peace is, and the peace that he has wrought for us. And when we come to patience, it's no different. Really, we have Jesus as our example. And what we learn about patience from the scriptures is that patience dictates to us, tells us that God has a different timetable than us. And God has a different purpose for each circumstance that we find ourselves in. Patience will teach us those things. Now, the Bible offers two understandings of patience. Patience as waiting, but waiting particularly in difficult situations. So patience is colored with a sense of endurance. Now, so patience is waiting. But it brings with it a sense of enduring a difficult situation. And another understanding of patience is forbearance. Forbearance, that is refraining from taking action. That's also can be translated patience. Both of them, either that waiting, enduring in difficult times, or forbearing, doing actions, involve an emotional calm. There is an emotional calm about the one who was walking in biblical patience. One lexicon says that in a number of languages, patience is expressed idiomatically. For example, to remain seated in one's heart, to keep one's heart from jumping, to have a waiting heart. It's having peace in our inner being. No matter what the circumstances, we are patient. We are waiting. We are enduring. And we are forbearing doing something that one we might have a right to do, or that we might later regret in doing, but patience also carries with it that sense of forbearance. And frankly, my dear neighbor in Philadelphia in that car, he needed both. He needed to have an emotional calm that endured the situation that was provoking him so profoundly. And then He needed that forbearance because he could hurt himself. He could hurt somebody else in the circumstance. He needed patience. And patience is available. I want to get at these two understandings by considering two passages. One is the Hebrews passage that we read dealing with the situation of Abraham. And then in that Matthew 18 parable, and the first will have to do, the Abraham really has to do with this kind of waiting, enduring, and the parable of the other really has something to do with this forbearance. So let's look first at patience as waiting, as enduring. So the Hebrews 6, right, the context of this, you might be familiar, or we certainly have learned recently in our church, has to do with there's a group of Jewish believers that seem ready to walk away from their commitment to Jesus because of persecution. That is, they're probably being put out of their homes, being put out of the synagogue. There might be their financial opportunities are being closed down because they have abandoned the faith as far as their heritage is concerned, because they have started to follow Jesus. And the writer is encouraging them to hold fast. And how he does this is first by exalting who Jesus is, by how extraordinary, how it is that he meets all the expectations of the Old Testament. And then he argues that really there's no other place to go. If you leave Jesus, you're going away from grace. You're going away from salvation, back to something that would just have buried you. In this particular chapter, in chapter 6 of Hebrews, he's talking about the necessity that you can't walk away from the truth that's been preached in the gospel. But he goes on to say, but I have confidence in you. I have confidence that that's not what you're doing, that you're still walking with Christ. But he's trying to press them and encourage them. And so he says in verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit eternal life. So he is encouraging them to hold on, to know the hope that's before you, and to have assurance that hope is for you, so that you'll not abandon it. The term patience in Greek is interesting. There's a couple of words that get used. The primary word that gets used that's in this passage is one that is a compound word, and it brings together long and suffer. And so it's explicitly translated, I think, in the Old King James in a number of places as long suffering. So it recognizes the fact that, you know, you're in a difficult place, but you're called to suffer long. You're called to endure. And that's what these Jewish believers are being expected to do. They're expected to exercise patience. And he puts forward Abraham as an imitation, as one who is to be imitated. And so he says this: when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. It's interesting that it says that Abraham patiently waited. I mean, it's true. Ultimately, we'll see that it's true. But we look a little deeper into the circumstances of Abraham. I think we'll find some of Abraham's behavior quite familiar. See, Abraham was given a promise that he would have offspring, and that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And if you look at Genesis 12, it's where this starts to be articulated. And it says that at that time, Abraham is 75 years old. Now, Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees with under his fathers and his household. They were going to go to Canaan, but the father stopped in Haran, and that's where Abraham was. And God comes and speaks to him and says, I want you to go to Canaan. And so he says, you're going to go to Canaan. You're going to have that land. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So he's going to have offspring. Abraham's 75 years old at the time. And he's accompanied, right, by that promise as he travels. He says, I will bless you, make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and on him who dishonors you, I will curse, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, huge, right? What a thing to hear, right? That somehow through me, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, but he doesn't have any children. Well, Genesis 13, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, He said, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Listen to this. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also can. So if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. But he doesn't have any children. And it's also important to note that prior to this, we've already learned that Sarah, his wife, or Sarai, as she's called at the time, is without child. She's barren, and not by choice. She wants to have a child. When we get to Genesis 15, right, Abraham's getting a little bit antsy about this promise. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision and said, Abram, I'm your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So it was a custom that there was no children, that the inheritance could go to the chief servant of the household. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And then a very important phrase, and he believed, that is, Abraham believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So as Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abraham from her husband gave to Abram her husband as a wife, this woman Hagar. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now, in this passage, we're told Abraham is 86 years old when this son, Ishmael, is born. That's 11 years, then, since that initial statement that he would have offspring. It's been reiterated a couple of times, even in the face of wondering, where is this kid? My servant's going to be the one who gets everything. So, you know, That's 11 years of conjugal relationships with his wife that's producing no child. It's not like she's sitting around and waiting for some miraculous conception within her. No, they're doing what married couples do, and there's been no child. Sarah's frustrated. She wants a child. She wants to see this promise come to pass. And so, right, what does she do? She suggests, you go into the servant girl. Well, Abraham, I guess, also doubts with Sarah that this is going to happen, and so he does what she says. And indeed, a child is born, but it turns out that's not the child. Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, 13 more years now, 24 years since that initial promise appeared, all right, God appears to Abram and says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and your and may multiply you greatly. Abram fell on his face. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And he changes his name. That reflects the fact that he is now going to be a father of nations. You no longer shall be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And then he gives him this sign of circumcision, this covenantal sign. And he goes on to say later in chapter 17, and God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come to her. Now, listen, this is where Abraham's at this point. Listen to what he does next. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? This was 25 years, Yahweh. You told me this back when I was 75, and now I'm almost 100. This couldn't be done any sooner? And then he says this, oh, that Ishmael might live. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Yeah, just, we've solved the problem. We've got a kid. Ishmael, let's just make him the one of promise. So the writer of Hebrews says he's patiently endures to receive the promise, and he does. We'll get there. But in the meantime, right, It's a lot to be patient in that way. It's a lot to bear up. So the point of where Abraham, when it comes down, says, really? Really? I mean, so you want me to go to Sarah one more time, and she's even older than she was before. And we're gonna sleep together, we're gonna enjoy conjugal relations, and you're telling me she's gonna have a child? Come on, let's just go with Ishmael. And God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which, by the way, means laughter. So later on, representatives of the Lord, or the Lord himself, shows up in a kind of theophany visiting Abraham and says, about this time next year, I'm going to come back and Sarah will have a child. And Sarah is overhearing this and she laughs. And she says to herself, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Well, the guy says, next year you will have a son. So Abraham is 100 when the promise is finally fulfilled. 25 years after the initial statement, indeed, Sarah has a child whom they name Isaac. And it says in Hebrews, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. That's a long time to wait, right? A long time to wait. It's a long time to keep doing what one's supposed to do to fulfill that promise and not have the results to show for it. And it caused Abraham to doubt, to stumble, to act according to his own understanding, but eventually, acting in faith, he believed God, and indeed, he realized the promise. And the writer of Hebrews puts him forth as someone to imitate to these Christians who are thinking, can I hold on? Can I endure? Can I wait for the hope that's to be realized? Is the promise? Will it be fulfilled? But Abraham's put forward as one who is in it to imitate. And he says this is what sustained Abraham despite his stumbles. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is God's character and his word, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. See, our faith in God's promise will be vindicated. It will be vindicated. And it might not be until the final day when the new heavens and the new earth are realized and the old has passed away and the new has come. But our faith will be vindicated. He will be faithful to his promises as he was to Abraham. But it does teach us, doesn't it, that God has a different timetable than us. Right? That word comes and, you know, Abraham kind of sustains it, but you know, he's thinking, well, I don't, this isn't happening. And so he takes matters into his own hands. But what he learned is that God has a different timetable. So if we take that into account of our own demand placed upon us through the difficulties we might find ourselves in, and we're told that an evidence that the Spirit is working in us, developing patience, and we too have to have confidence that God's timetable is always right. It is always just. It will always come to pass. So we wait with patience. We endure with calmness of soul, knowing that he has set his affection upon us, guaranteed that with a covenant. Now, as he writes to these Hebrew Christians, right, these Jewish Christians, this has an eternal perspective, right? Abraham was given a promise that extended far into the future, way beyond the end of his life. But you can see how that promise, the need for patience, was being worked out in time, in the days that he lived. And it was meant to shape his everyday existence. And when he forgot that is when he stumbled. So when we talk about patience in this way, of enduring patiently with calmness of soul, it calls us to remember the next time we find ourselves in a situation that causes us to fret, to be anxious, to feel like everything's going to fall apart if things don't get moving soon, that God's timetable is not ours. And also, as I said, God's purpose, he has a different purpose for such things than we do. See, the promise that God made to Abraham required faith of Abraham. And it said that he believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. But that faith needed to be sustained. It was going to be tested. And so the wait was part of that process, God's purpose as well, to build up Abraham's faith. And you know, Abraham's faith was tested. If you read on in the story, God speaks to him again and says, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, he calls him, because he was the preferred one, the one through whom this promise was going to come. I want you to take Isaac and I want you to make him a burnt offering before me. And Abraham does it. He takes him up in order to sacrifice Isaac. And God substitutes a ram. The last moment, we can imagine, the knife is raised. But God provided another sacrifice. So the writer of Hebrews comments, he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham's faith had settled, even around the person of this child, who this child was, what he represented, it settled, even to the point of where when God said, you now have to sacrifice him, he was willing to move forward. He was so convinced by now that Isaac was indeed the line through which this promise that he would, through all the families of the earth, would be blessed, that his offspring would be as numerous as the sand on the shore, that he was willing to even move forward, confident of God fulfilling his promise. Abraham is not just the father of Isaac, right? He's not just the father of Israel, the forebear of Israel, but all who enter into covenant with God through Christ become a child of Abraham. Abraham becomes our father in the faith. God's timetable was not Abraham's. God's purpose, perhaps, was not Abraham's, but it was realized patiently by waiting and enduring. Let's look then quickly at patience as forbearance. And I want to use that parable from Matthew 18 that was read. Let me find it. Now, again, the context, I went and read the context, this what you're supposed to do when it says, as the heading in the ESV says, and a brother sins against you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And perhaps you're familiar with that process where you're supposed to go speak to the individual and doesn't hear it. Then you bring someone else, someone like a third person, to kind of sit objectively and listen. And if there's a real offense and the guy doesn't come through with it, then you bring it to the larger, because there's within the community of believers now someone who is holding fast to sin, is not willing to recognize his brokenness, not willing to confess the wrong that he's done to somebody else. He stands in this kind of, you know, this kind of arrogant posture, unloving posture towards another. And so he has to be treated as one who really, well, must not be part of this community. And he's put outside the community, what we call excommunication, outside of communion. And with the hope that one would be restored. That's always the hope, that it would be restored. But what's interesting is growing out of that discussion about what happens when somebody offends you, Peter asks, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, 77 times. Now, Peter's, I think, my research has said, you know, that he's reflecting a rabbinic teaching at the time, that if you forgive someone three times, that's sufficient. After that, you know, you can just do what you need to do. So when Peter says seven times, and that's a biblical number for wholeness, that maybe he's really saying, you know, seven times, like we're really going to be spiritual here. And Jesus comes back with this extraordinary statement, not seven, 77 times. And most argue that it's maybe an allusion to an incident way back at the beginning of the Bible, when Lamech, this fellow Lamech, kills somebody. He offended him, hurt him, and he turns around and kills him and says, you know, I'm 77 times more protected than Cain was. Well, anyway, it could be talking back to that kind of lack of love, that kind of arrogance. But Jesus puts forward this idea of being extraordinarily ready to forgive. And then he goes on and tells this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with a servant. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared. So this is the way things work in the kingdom over which I am king. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, having patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. That term, patience, is the same term we saw elsewhere. But what he is asking is that this master, the king, his lord, forbear carrying through with the punishment that he said he would do, right? He's going to sell everything that you are, going to take whatever I get out of that, at least to pay off some of this debt, and then you can put you into prison. And he said, no, please, please forbear. Please forbear. Wait until I am able to pay this back. And yet the assertion that he could pay them back is in itself absolutely absurd. Jesus, again, speaking hyperbolically to make a point that we'll talk about in just a minute. He said, he describes this one as owning 10,000 talents to this fellow. Now, a talent is worth about 600 denarii. And a denarii is the equivalent of a day of a laborer's wages for one day of work. That's what a denarii is worth, right? So one talent is worth 6,000 of days worth of labor. Now, I don't know if this is legitimate or not, but I did a little calculation. Let's figure we deal with someone who's working for minimum wage these days, $15 an hour. And let's say he puts in 8 hours a day. That's $120 a day. Now, $120 times 6,000, because that's how many denarii, what a day's labor is worth in our money, 6,000 is 720,000. And you take 720,000, every talent is 720,000 worth dollars, and you divide and you multiply that by 10,000. This guy owes, I think I've done my math correctly, $7,200,000,000 to this guy. So, you know, there's been some commentators who try to say, well, how might he have come about that amount of money? Perhaps he was, you know, the governor of something. Right? No. It's not meant for that. It's meant to be absolutely crazy, ridiculous. What we would say is zillions of dollars. And that's perhaps maybe even more important than the kind of language that's used. That 10,000 is the highest number that's used in Greek at the time. And a talent is the largest amount of money known. So Jesus is speaking hyperbolically here. But what it indicates is the level of debt that this one owes. What does he do, though? He turns around and he goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii, which is about a third of a year's worth of a debt, which is a lot, but maybe could be worked out, right? Much more reasonable. He finds him and seizing him, he begins to choke him, saying, pay what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, have patience on me, almost the exact same language. Please forbear, I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And you know, you heard the rest of it, right? The other servants here, wait a minute, what's going on here? And so the master brings this wicked servant back and says, I forgave you all of that, and you would not forgive this other one? This small amount, relatively speaking? I mean, minuscule compared to it? He says, you'll go into prison. And then Jesus says this, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So when Peter asks how many times he should forgive, Jesus in proportion says, and to the forgiveness that's been given you. And when Peter is essentially asking, when is it right for me to act, to take action? Jesus says, first consider the forbearance that is shown you. Now, I think this is important, and an evidence of why it is that it is a fruit of the Spirit is if we look quickly at that Galatians passage where the fruit of the Spirit shows up, that's Galatians chapter 5, we talked about how this is very relational in the nature of what is being inculcated in us by the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Now, if we were to go back up above, what Paul calls works of the flesh, that is works of who we are apart from our faith in Christ, just who we are without the Holy Spirit living in us. He lists these among, well, I'll just read them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things of the like. Now, if you are dealing with people who come into the church or carrying all this baggage in, right? We talked about that, right? Why there is a need for peace, why we need the work of the Holy Spirit to create peace, because people come into the church and they bring all this baggage in. They're not immediately transformed to be like Jesus. It's a whole process that all of us are going through. And so when they come in to the church, all of these works of the flesh, as Paul calls them, can very much still be evident and have to be addressed. And so why are we called then for to have love and peace and joy and patience? Because we're dealing with people who are jealous, who have fits of anger, who feel like they're striving, they're a rival of you. They cause dissensions and divisions. They envy. See, all of those things are provocations, right? All those things are provocations. And you can see why we need patience. God's table is not ours. God's timetable, is not ours. You know, we want this person to be like this so they'll stop being what they are to us. But God is slowly working on that person, using means of grace to transform them. And we need to have the kind of patience, that kind of emotional calm that looks at what God is doing in that one and celebrates the growth that's going on. And it also causes us to forbear. I mean, some of these things probably deserve a good, strong response. And yet, you know the reality that the Holy Spirit is saying, no, hold off. Don't respond in kind. You know, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't run by, just hold on, be patient, forbear. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, right? He's turning us more and more to be like Jesus. Remember, he's the vine, we're the branches. His life in us produces this kind of fruit that we're seeking. And think about Jesus. How many times has he had to deal with the spiritual dullness as he goes through his ministry? Do you remember one of my favorite ones? I love it, right? He feeds over 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. And immediately after that, he's in the boat with some of his disciples. And he says this, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples think, oh, he must be upset because we didn't bring any bread. I mean, really, honestly, I just fed thousands of people with a few loaves. You didn't see that? I don't, you know, it could be a crumb in the bottom of the boat and we're okay. But their spiritual dullness was such that he had to endure. And yet he does it because he loves them. He's willing to persevere, to endure with them, because he knows he has an end for them that he's working. He has a purpose for them as they follow him. And you know, right, what happens when he's arrested? Yeah, Galatians, right? Matthew 26. Let me get to that. Listen to this for a minute. This is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. When he was still speaking, Judas came, right? He betrays him. They come to arrest him. And at that point, he says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?' But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" See, that's forbearance on the part of Jesus, not acting as he had every right to act, as he had the access, the power to act, and yet he didn't. He forbore an out for him because he knew there was a greater purpose at stake, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. See, God's timetable is not our timetable. God's purpose is not always our purpose. Remember what it says about Jesus. In the fullness of time, at just the right time, he came. And you think about Anna and Simeon, who were told they're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And they finally see this baby. How long have they been waiting? They were both old. And Simeon had been told that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. So he has been waiting and waiting and waiting. But God's timetable is not perhaps what their desired timetable was, but nonetheless, they patiently waited, they endured. And we think of the apostles after the resurrection and before Pentecost, and they say to Jesus, "Now Will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. God knows what he's doing. You be patient. Be patient. Endure. God has a greater purpose. See, we might have a good cause to act, for instance, but the Holy Spirit grants us patience. We can hold off. Because as we go back to the fruit of the Spirit, remember we talked about love being the most important. It is. It's the thing that allows us to be patient. Love for God, love for neighbor. Love for God and that we will trust his word, trust his promises, know he will bring them to pass. We'll not try to jump the gun. We have love for God. And so we wait. We wait on God. And we have love for neighbor. So we forbear. We recognize our own failings, our own frailty, and we forbear doing what we might even have a just cause to do. But we won't do it. Last thing. Our ability to have patience is grounded in what that passage from Psalm 37 spoke of. Listen to this again. He says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, not be envious of wrongdoers. They'll soon fade like the grass, wither like the green worm. And he says, these are four different things that we're supposed to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. And lastly, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Trust in the Lord and just do what you're supposed to do. Delight in the Lord, knowing that he will give you the desires of your heart, right? Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He'll bring forth your righteousness as light, and be still before the Lord and wait patiently. God has given us enough information so that we can walk in that exhortation of the psalm. And I pray that God will continue to work with his Holy Spirit, bringing patience in us, that we'll know how to patiently endure and we'll know how to forbear so that we might be like Jesus. Let's pray.